chapter 2 tonight. And if you want to open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 2. Get the pages open first. And then, if you're able, would you stand with us, please, in reverence for God's Word as we read it together. Luke chapter 2. And we'll pick it up now in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you make it clear to us what an awesome, wonderful God you are. We thank you, Father, that you make it just as clear to us how much you love us. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would help us to hear your voice tonight. That, Lord, you'd be the one to instruct us and help us, Lord, to understand you correctly. So we want to just yield this time to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, leading up to Luke chapter 2, you know, chapter 1 is primarily about the miraculous birth, of John the Baptist, the herald to the king. And then we've got the announcement that Mary will conceive a child by the power of the Holy Spirit. And basically, it's been about all the things leading up to the birth of Jesus. And so in chapter 2, basically the first few words that tell it all, and it came to pass. You know, the things that God had said, the things that the angel had communicated were now coming to pass, the things that we were kind of anticipating. In verse 1, it came to pass in days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Luke kind of gives us a time stamp on events here. The taxation was something that's recorded in secular records. It's interesting, all the world. You think about one guy being able to give an order and the whole world follows that instruction. Rome was the ruler pretty much of the known world at that time. Caesar Augustus was one of their most powerful emperors or leaders, however you want to describe it. And so he gives the order for the taxation. Now, this taxation wasn't something new, or the census, if you will. It happened every 14 years. So it wasn't like, let's see how many people are out there, you know, and all that kind of stuff. It was something that regularly happened. The Roman Empire had been in charge for a long time up to this point. It's interesting, in Egypt, which was also under Roman rule, they've discovered ancient papyruses with written records of this decree of Caesar. And there was instructions to them they had to follow as well. And so it wasn't just, you know, Israel. It wasn't just, you know, Italy. It was basically the entire Roman Empire, which stretched across the world at that time. My guess is that Caesar Augustus must have been a socialist because the whole world has to be taxed, you know, and so he's going to go for it. But in verse 2, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor in Syria. Bible critics have tried to use this passage to prove that the Bible is somehow inaccurate because there are secular historical documents that that describe or show that Cyrenius was actually governor of Syria between 7 and 9 AD. But it's interesting, recent archaeological findings have discovered records that indicate that Cyrenius was actually governor of Syria on two different occasions. And so the Bible refers to the first time that he was actually governor of Syria. And, you know, again, that proves that the Bible critics were wrong. Interesting, Justinian, the Roman emperor from 527 AD to 565 AD, ordered a new calendar. Remember that Christianity became the state religion of Rome right around 316 AD under Constantine. And later on, Justinian wanted to change the calendar around. And see, before the Roman calendar, which was basically the calendar of the world at that time, was based on the birth of Rome, the city of Rome, when they became a city-state or an empire, later on a kingdom and an empire and all that stuff. And Justinian wanted to change that. He wanted to everything to be based on the birth of Jesus Christ. And so they went through and they reworked the calendar out to where, you know, year number one would be the year that Jesus was born. Then they go another 300 or 400 years and figure out that they did it wrong. And you know, when you tinker with the calendar, things get messed up. Anyway, so it turns out basically that Jesus was born in 4 BC if you go by our current calendar. So it's kind of funny to go through all these things, but interesting on dates. But in verse 3 it says, they all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. The decree was that everybody had to return to the place of their birth. Basically, the heads of the household would take their families. In Joseph's case, he was living in Nazareth, and he had to go back to Bethlehem. And so that's about an 80-mile trek from the Galilee area, and he's being obedient to that. And then in verse 4 it says, and Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. I know when my wife was 8.5, 9 months or so pregnant, she didn't really enjoy being referred to, wow, you're really big, you know. And so this the delicate way they put, great with child. I know some of you ladies probably appreciate that. But it's interesting. From Nazareth to Bethlehem, it's about 80 miles. And it seems appropriate one way or the other that the one who was destined to be called the bread of life would go back to Bethlehem, which is called the house of bread. And so 9 months pregnant, traveling in the late summer or the early fall, it's hot. I mean, we're talking like 114 degrees for the most part in that area. Traveling on a donkey over a long, dusty, zigzaggy kind of a trail. It's had to be a lot of fun. Show you a map here, and I couldn't blow it up big enough to get the height out of it. But up here is the Sea of Galilee, and to the left, this little red mass right there, that's Nazareth. And they would have taken a road down to, there's actually called the King's Highway, which runs along the Jordan River, and it's a twisting, winding kind of a trail, comes all the way down almost to the Dead Sea, and then comes up through Jericho into Jerusalem, then through Jerusalem, that to the south a little bit to Bethlehem. And so it is an arduous trek. I mean, most of us get tired walking from, you know, here to our car. These guys, we're putting on probably give or take 20 miles a day, you know, which would be a lot even for a pregnant lady on a donkey or whatever. But it had a hard, you know, kind of a difficult trip. And no one in their right mind really would have even taken that trip had they not been forced to do it. But it's interesting. You know, Mary, who's conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, is with baby Jesus and her husband in Nazareth. But the Bible says prophetically that the Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem. But would Mary have chosen to take a trip like that? Would Joseph go, oh, yeah, let's take a trip? No. But because of this decree by Caesar Augustus, they make this trip. And in a sense, God is using Caesar to accomplish his will. It's kind of cool how God does that. And all of this, obviously, is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been seen from old, even from everlasting. That phrase, Bethlehem Ephratah, you know, that always kind of confused me. It's almost like a suburb kind of a thing. But what it is Ephratah means the fields. And so it's the fields of Bethlehem. There's the city of Bethlehem proper. I'll show you a picture later on. Then around that, there's the, the fields around Bethlehem where they kept all the sheep and stuff. Interesting, because the Gospel of Matthew records that the lineage of Joseph, the husband of Mary, that he is of the house and the lineage of David. The Gospel of Luke, we'll go through that in a couple more chapters, describes the lineage of Mary that comes down through King David. And so they both had, in a sense, a legal right, if you will, a claim to the throne. And it's important because Bible prophecy indicates that the Messiah would be of the lineage of David. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there should be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal or the power of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so it's kind of interesting that Jesus keeps meeting all these different criteria. The Bible is full of prophecy, particularly about the Messiah. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and Hebrews chapter 2, God has promised through his word that the Savior would be a man, not an angel. Now, if you're a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, this messes you up, because prophecy says that the Messiah would be a man, not an angel. There's a difference, you know. And so God lays that out. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Now, that's a pretty cool trick, you know, and not too many people have accomplished that. In fact, only one. In Genesis chapter 12 and Numbers chapter 24, that the Messiah would be a Jew as opposed to a Gentile. You can see where the field is being narrowed, okay? Only certain people now are going to fit this criteria. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, that the Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah. Wouldn't just be any Jew, okay? He would be from the tribe of Judah. And there's over 300 of these prophecies. We can't obviously go through all of them tonight, but there's obviously the deck is stacked. It brings it down, brings it down, brings it down to where only Jesus fulfills those prophecies. Only Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah. Now, it says that Mary was Joseph's espoused wife, or his betrothed wife. They were engaged. She was promised to him, but still not quite his wife yet. They were as good as married in everyone's eyes, but because they had not consummated their marriage yet, they weren't actually officially married. Then we get to verse 6. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. This is in roughly 4 B.C. Again, talked about the calendar revisions and stuff. And this would be roughly in September or October as opposed to December. We've got to distinguish between sometimes church tradition or man's traditions versus the Word of God and the way things really happened. And, you know, there's lots of issues, again, right around the time of Constantine about when things were changed around. And I'll get more into that in just a moment, but it's based basically on the fact that the shepherds were in the field. The shepherds aren't going to be in the field with their flocks in the middle of winter. Okay, that was kind of a springtime headed towards fall. The big thing actually was Passover. The sheep were being raised in this area anyway to be taken for the Passover feast, and so they're not going to be there, you know, all year long. And then we get to verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now that phrase, firstborn son, there are translations of the Bible that omit that phrase. They say she brought forth a son. And the King James, I believe the New King James are really good about this, firstborn son. That means there were other sons, okay? That's why these other translations have taken that out. They don't want to admit that there were other children, because, you know, the certain churches, like Roman Catholic Church is one of them, teach the perpetual virginity of Mary, and which is a false doctrine. And so firstborn son tells you something. There was number one, and then there was number two, number three, and so on. And later on, the Gospel of Matthew actually lists those brothers. But this passage seems to indicate that there was no midwife, there was no other assistance, that Mary and Joseph delivered her firstborn son. And so, you know, basically she's out there kind of in a sense by herself, she and Joseph. But this is also a fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, mentioned it earlier. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. That's one of the things I love the most about our God. He is with us constantly. He's here in our midst tonight. The Bible tells us that when two or three are gathered together in His name, He's there in the midst. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He is a personal God. He is Emmanuel. He is truly with us all the time. And He's born in a manger. The word manger there, basically He's with the animals in a stall. It was not, you know, probably born, you know, I think most of the nativity things that you see are a depiction basically of like a horse shed or a cattle shed of some kind. And then, you know, you got the cows in there and the sheep, and you got the, at least the one shepherd's got a lamb on his, you know, all that stuff. And the three wise men. The three wise men were not there. We don't know that there were even three. But they were not there when Jesus was born. The shepherds were there. And we'll read about that in just a moment. But it's interesting that we got to be careful that we don't get our theology from Hallmark, you know, greeting cards. You know, we can do that. You know, you get them every year at Christmas and you're indoctrinated. There were three. There may have been four. There may have been 400. You know, we don't really know for sure. But we do know that they weren't there until a little bit later when Jesus was older. In this passage, we see that the shepherds were there. Now, most of the sheepfolds, most of the cattle pens, if you will, weren't, you know, outright structures that were built for them. They were basically caves. There were holes in the sides of the hill, you know, rocks and stuff. And then they would finish it out. And I wish I'd brought more pictures. But basically, this is a picture of Bethlehem. This is taken from the top of the Herodian, which is a fortress built by King Herod. Actually, one of seven fortresses built along the Jordan River to protect his empire, his kingdom, from the Persians to the east. But what you can't see real good in this picture, especially if you're to pan, you know, go across to the left, is that there's these caves, these holes in the rocks, and they would take other stones and stack them up by the opening, and they would come out a little bit and build like a little patio area with a little gate in the middle, and basically they would sleep inside the cave at night. The shepherd would sleep across the cave entrance or the door, and that's why Jesus said, you know, I'm the door, so no one gets past him, and basically that's where Mary and Joseph ended up. You know, there was no room in the inn, but the inn probably had a stable of some kind or a cave-like thing like this where people could, you know, take their donkeys or take their traveling animals with them. If they were going to if they were going to Jerusalem to the temple, they might bring livestock that they would keep and, you know, transfer to the, you know, on to Jerusalem and so forth. And so basically, you know, Jesus was born in a stall, and he was laid, you know, they didn't have grain troughs like we might see in a farm around here. They were basically made out of stone, and they would throw the straw and stuff into this kind of stone trough, and that's what the animals would eat, or that's where the baby Jesus laid. And so, you know, pretty rudimentary kind of stuff. And again, because there was no room in the inn. And really, it's the same the same situation that prevails in our world today, that many people have no room for Jesus in their life or in their heart. Or a lot of times when people do have room, they put them in the shed out back. And they pick them up on the way to church on Sunday, and then they put them away again, you know, before they go anywhere else. You know, Jesus doesn't need to be in the shed in the back or confined to a room in our house. He needs to have run of the place. You know, he needs to be the Lord and the master of the home, and the guest of honor. It's interesting, after all this takes place and the angels sing and the shepherds come and all that kind of stuff, I don't know how loud it was, but it would be interesting. I bet you there was room in somebody's house after that. Oh, the Messiah. Yeah, you can stay in my house, you know, when they knew who he is. But before, when he's just, you know, some poor person, I get out of here, you know, go over there and sleep by the cows. But anyway, verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Again, this is another time stamp. We don't know for sure exactly when Jesus was born, but due to the timing of the shepherds being in the field with their sheep, again, December is pretty much ruled out, which would be the middle of winter. I was there in Israel a year and a half ago or so, and I was there in January. And it was interesting. I've been to Israel before in the spring, and it was pretty nice. It was t-shirt weather, all that kind of stuff. And their winter was actually comparable to our winter here. I mean, I showed up thinking, okay, a sweatshirt would be cool. I brought like a little thing for over the top of my jacket. And one night we're out walking around in the temple area, and I was like a homeless guy. I had every piece of clothing I owned on my body, and I was still cold. And I was really cold. And so it gets pretty cold there. And so the shepherds aren't going to be out there again in the middle of the winter. Their sheep are going to die. The men are going to freeze or whatever. But it's interesting because if it was, as I think it was, you know, towards late September or early October, which is the traditional time for the shepherds to be in the field with their sheep, that somewhat corresponds with the Feast of Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah. And it seems like just about every aspect of Jesus' life somehow correlated to the different feasts and to the different events that would take place. You know, Jesus was crucified on Passover and other things like that. And so, you know, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, Paul writes, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body or the substance is of Christ." Now, Paul is telling us, you know, that all the festivals, the new moons and so forth, they're shadows of things to come in Jesus. There are no coincidences in Jesus' life. Now, his life does coincide with a bunch of stuff, okay? But it's not an accident. In fact, the things that happen in our lives are not an accident either. It's all ordained or orchestrated by God himself. And so, same thing with Jesus. There's no accidents there. But then in verse 9, it says, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." You know, the angel of the Lord coming upon them, it's almost like they were overwhelmed by it. You know, if he'd met them, or they'd see him in a distance, but now he comes upon them in such a way that they're startled. They're terrified. And the first words out of his mouth, and the angel said unto them in verse 10, "Fear not." Now, they usually don't say that unless you're already in fear. Okay, there's a reason they say is fear not, because you're probably on the ground shaking, or you're playing like a dead man or something. You know, don't be afraid. I'm not here to hurt you. In fact, I'm here to give you good news. "Fear not, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." You know, good tidings, the word there for good tidings, in Greek it's the word evangelizo, which is the word we get evangelize, but translated it also means gospel. Or basically, the good news of Jesus. "I've come to give you good news." You know, you ever have somebody approach you? I've had this happen to me a few times where people will walk up, and, you know, I've been served summonses and all kinds of stuff at different weird times, even at church one time. And, "Hey, are you Pastor Mike?" "Yeah, you're served." You know, so when people start walking up to me, look kind of hinky, I say, "Ah." And I had a guy walking up to me one time, same thing, you know, like, "Ah, oh, this is kind of hinky." Then he goes, "Hey, by the way, I've got a check for you." "Oh, really? Hey, nice to meet you." You know, and that's what this angel is doing. This angel is bringing good news, just that the packaging is terrifying to the people that are receiving it. And so they got to kind of, you know, chill out and calm down a little bit. But this good news, it says, the gospel was for, quote unquote, all people. Okay, and we see this throughout the Bible in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. "And I will make of thee a great nation." This is God making a promise to Abraham. "And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." It's interesting that as you look at church history, if you look at the way the church has interacted with the Jewish people, if you look at Jewish history and the way they interacted with Gentiles, the Jews pretty much, and I think still pretty much do, think that the Gentiles, that's all of us, by the way, the only reason we exist is to fuel the fires of hell. You know, that, you know, we can't be saved, we're not Jewish, we're not kosher, and we're not a lot of things, you know. And that idea didn't originate last week. That's been something they've been, you know, cooking on for a good long time. But they're doing it in contrast to the Word of God. Because the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and if you're Jewish, you're Jewish. If you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. Okay, that's us. And we have been part of God's plan from the very beginning. I love that we're not like an add-on. You know, we're not grafted in like by surprise. You know, we are part of God's plan. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." You know, the John 3:16, a verse that everybody seems to know, you know, "For God so loved the Jews." No, "For God so loved the world." You know, he loves all of us. He died on the cross for all of our sin. You know, do we all accept him? No. But he sacrificed himself for all of us. We all have that opportunity. And so that's what's being spoken here, that he's going to, you know, good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Then verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. I like that. Three titles are given here. Savior, Christ, and Lord. So often when people refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, or they'll say Jesus or the Lord or the Christ, you know, different ways of saying that. But oftentimes it seems like that phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, is like his first, middle, and last name. You know, and the you know, sign on and off like that or whatever, you know, and it's not entirely true. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, think the Lord Adonai, or the Lord Yahweh, depending on how it's spelled, you know, he's the master. That's a title. Now, Jesus is a name, but his name means God is salvation. And then Christ, Christos, or Mashiach, it means the anointed one, the anointed of God. You know, whenever they raised up a priest or a king or a prophet, they were anointed with oil. And it was symbolic that they were being imbued by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here we've got these three titles, Savior, Christ, and Lord. The word Savior in Greek is soter, and it means Savior, but it also means deliverer. And you think, delivered from what? Delivered from the pit of hell, okay? Each one of us was delivered from the pit of hell. We talk about being saved sometimes, and it sounds pretty cool, but it sounds kind of clinical too. You know, oh yeah, I'm saved. We've got to remember what we're saved from. We're not saved from a bad day. We're not saved from having the flu. We are saved from the pit of hell, eternal damnation, eternal suffering and anguish. We are delivered, and Jesus is our soter, our Savior, our deliverer. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11, the prophet records, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Well, it's so true. There is no salvation in anything but Jesus. The psalmist tells us in Psalm verse 18, chapter 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. The horn of my salvation, the power of my salvation. We are powerless without Jesus, but he is our power. He's the horn of our salvation. And he's also the Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one. Interesting that the word, the phrase Messiah, is only used twice in the Bible. And both times it's in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. And it talks about the Messiah is going to come at a certain time, or the Messiah is going to be cut off at a certain time. And that word Messiah, again, it's the same as anointed. And Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, when he was in Nazareth, and he's like an itinerant rabbi, he's come home and he's going to teach in his own synagogue, and he's sitting there waiting. And as the rabbis get done, they turn to him and go, okay, you know, they hand him the scroll to read from. And where do you suppose he reads from? He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, when it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, and he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. What Jesus is saying as he reads this scripture, and the way he does the inflection and he stops short, is he's saying, I am God's anointed. Well, that didn't sit real good. It never did when he did that. But again, he's proclaiming that he's God's anointed. He's God's Christ. He's God's only begotten Son. And then finally, that last title, Lord, which in the Greek is kurios. And it means supreme authority, but it's also translated as Jehovah or Yahweh. You know, in the Jewish tradition, they won't say Jehovah and they won't say Yahweh. God's name is too holy for human lips to even utter. They'll write it out, and they'll write, instead of God, they'll write G space D, or the One. They'll refer to him in some third person kind of a way, but they will not directly speak his name because his name is too holy to even be spoken. And it's interesting because the name that, you know, the name Yahweh, YHWH, is a tetragrammaton, is the way of abbreviating that. They'll write that, but they won't write, you know, they won't say it. And interesting that Jesus said it over and over again, because he wanted them to know who he was. In the Gospel of John, Jesus makes several I am statements that are recorded. And Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. Then in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. In John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. In John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Then in John 14, 6, a familiar verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But then you go back to John chapter 8, verse 58, and he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now notice that each one of those has, I am, I am, I am, I am. What's the significance of that? The significance of that comes to us from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God is having his first initial conversation with Moses, and Moses says, hey, when I go do all these things, who do I say has sent me? And God says, I am that I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. I am the becoming one. I am whatever you need me to be. I am, and basically comes down to Yahweh, Jehovah. And when Jesus says, I am, in fact, when they came to arrest him that night, you know, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And boom, they all fall down. Okay. They all get back up. This is a, to me, that's the amazing part. They get back up, and he says it again. It's like, they fell for it. And but it is significant. I'm still laughing. It's significant because Jesus, every time he says that, is saying, essentially, I am God. And he's not denying who he is. He is the Lord. He is the Kurios. He is what the angels are saying, the Savior, the Christ, the Lord. And I believe the Lord of all. And so this is an awesome, you know, announcement. This is great, a birth announcement. But then we get to verse 12. And this should be the sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Now, this is a short-term prophecy. They're saying, here's what you're to look for. And then, you know, a few verses down the road, they find what's described. But the interesting part to me is that this must have been unusual. You know, if they say, okay, you're going to find a baby wrapped in a powder blue blanket in a nice cradle next to the fire, next to mom and dad and grandma and grandpa, and someone's going to be shaking a rattle, you know. You could find that in any home. You know, they'd go house to house in Bethlehem and find 25 of those. But they said, no. You're going to find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Swaddling clothes were also very similar to burial clothes. They were just rags, strips of rags that you wrapped around. That's what Lazarus was buried in. When Jesus had come, Lazarus come forth, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, strips of cloth about 3 or 4 inches wide, wrapped around his body kind of like a mummy. And that's what Jesus was in. And he's in a manger. He's a mangy manger, I like to think of it. He was in a feeding trough, you know, where the animals just took their faces in and eat and stuff. That was unusual. That was distinctive. Otherwise, they wouldn't have said, oh, yeah, you know, because they didn't give him the address. Look for the child wrapped in swaddling clothes who's in a manger. This is unusual. It's a very humble beginning for our Lord. Then we get to verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. You know, angels are fearsome creatures, and they stand in the presence of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, it says that angels are ministering spirits. And here is this angelic messenger is giving this message. And we don't know if it was Gabriel. It probably was, because Gabriel seems to be connected to all these different messianic notifications or communications or whatever. It doesn't say it was, but that's how it has been. And now, as he's, you know, proclaiming that, hey, the Savior, the Lord is being born, man, the whole angelic host busts loose. You ever been in that place where you just can't help but praise God? I mean, you're like in that place, like, yeah, and you're so jazzed, and God is just touching your heart, and all of a sudden you just bust out, and you're singing praises to God, you're on your knees thanking him or whatever. And I can see the angels, I mean, they don't know the whole plan. They're kind of waiting to see how things work out. And all of a sudden, they see God Almighty, who they know created them. All of a sudden, he's born into the world, this inferior nothing world. And it's like, whoa, you know, and they bust out, and they be, and if the angels were overwhelmed, or I mean, the shepherds were overwhelmed by the first few statements of that one angel, think of what it was like when all of a sudden the sky erupts and there's all these fiery angels praising God. I mean, they'd probably still be plastered to the ground. And yet, what are they doing? They're glorifying God. This multitude of heavenly hosts, like most angels, spent most of their time, I believe, praising God. We only read about angels a few different times in the Bible, and what they're doing is consistent with what we see happening here. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, and speaking of angels, one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then later, at the end of the book, in Revelation chapter 4, and the four creatures, speaking of angels, had each of them six wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rested not day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." The same basic message, just the proclamation of, you are holy, you are worthy, you are pure. I mean, just like, that's what holy really kind of means. And human words don't fit all that. We can't describe the holiness of God. We can use our finite mind to try to do that, and holy is probably the closest thing we could say. The angels are seeing the creator of the universe crammed into a baby all of a sudden. They're thinking, well, how'd you do that? You know? And Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16, he said, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. For God was manifested in the flesh and justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, and believed on in the world, and received up to glory." You know, God's word is his revelation of himself to us. Jesus Christ is the word of God. And you can go around in circles that all night long. But the bottom line is, that's his complete revelation to us now. But one day, we're going to be in his presence. We're going to see him face to face. As it says in 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to see him and know him as we're known. That's going to be a mind-blowing. And we can't even fathom the awesome things that God has in store that he wants to show us. And their song they're singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men." Peace and goodwill towards men. You know, there's a phrase that if you know Jesus, you'll know peace. But if you don't know Jesus, you won't know peace. To know Jesus, I think of the word in Greek, gnosko, to know personally, to know intimately, to know by experience. To know Jesus is to gnosko peace. To gnosko, it means to know personally, intimately. And that's how we'll know peace. But you know, if there's no Jesus, N-O Jesus, then there will be N-O peace. Okay, that's how it is. Either we know him or there is no him. Now, in Isaiah, it says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, speaking of peace, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there should be no end." His peace will blow us away. In peace isn't just the absence of hostility. The people in Israel today will tell you that they've got a quote-unquote cold peace with Egypt, as opposed to a nice warm fuzzy peace. A cold peace means I won't kill you because you won't kill me. But blink hard and I will. Okay? Their peace with Egypt is barely there. Their peace with Syria, there's no peace treaty with Syria. It's a cold kind of a relationship. And it's interesting, the word shalom means more than just an outward peace, you know, because there can be peace in the sense of there's an absence of hostility, but there can still be inner turmoil. There can still be that battle within, if you will. And the word shalom is interesting. It means more than just an outward peace from the battles of life. The word shalom, this is the peace that Jesus gives, it also means well-being and health and prosperity, security, soundness, completeness. When someone says shalom, it doesn't just mean I'm not going to kill you today. It means bless you, prosper you, health and strength to you. It means so much more than just I won't fight with you today. You know, and it's a beautiful word. And it's the understanding, goodwill towards men. You know, we're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." That is God's will. I mean, that is goodwill for all mankind. God likes us. God is for us. God is on our side. In Jeremiah 29:11, the prophet writes, you know, that God has a plan for us, for good and not for evil, to prosper us and to bring us to an expected end. You know, sometimes people really get that misconception that God is just the big guy upstairs with a huge hammer and he's just waiting, like the cartoon character, you know, you messed up, boing, you know, and he's just waiting to smack us. But God is waiting to bless us. God wants to bless us. He wants us to have blessed lives, and that comes, honestly, through obedience to his word. That comes through a close and personal relationship with him. That's where the blessing is. And it's an abiding relationship with him, and he wants to bless. And he has goodwill towards mankind. That's why he sent his son. And then in verse 15, it says, "And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, 'Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.'" Now, this is kind of cool. First off, I'll just paint it this way. It's obedience. At some point, some way, shape, or form, they're told, go check this out, and they're going to go check it out. But they understand that the revelation that they've received is from God. And the revelation that they've received from God prompted them to action. I mean, a lot of times, you know, and I have to admit this myself, when God reveals something really cool to me in his word, I just go, wow, that was cool. And I chalk that up to me being spiritual because God just spoke to me. But when God reveals something to us, it's not just so we can go, wow, that was cool. When God reveals something to us, it's so that we can take some kind of action with it. And if nothing else, if all we do is just tell somebody else, that's something. But oftentimes, God reveals his perfect will to us so that we'll do something. Or maybe so that we won't do something. I don't know. It just depends how God, what he's speaking at that moment. But these guys kind of go, hey, the angels have spoken. God's revealed something. Let's go check this out. And so they're in action mode. And having had such a heavenly revelation, they head to Bethlehem to see what the angels were talking about. Now, understand this about shepherds as well. Shepherds were considered the low-life scum of the area. See, I got this, you know, I've grown up with this romanticized perspective on angels. You know, they're the guys with the little lamb on their shoulders, you know, and they look really cool, you know, and they take care of things, you know, because David was a shepherd and Jesus is a shepherd. So I think, man, shepherds are really cool. But in that day and that time, shepherds were not cool. In fact, they were ostracized. In fact, usually it was the outcast. They were considered outcasts because they were ceremonially unclean just because of the work they were doing. They couldn't go to the temple because they would be defiled. And you had to go through this process, and then you'd get defiled again the next day and the next day, and after a while it's not even worth it. And so they're taking care of the sheep all the time. And the people that did that job, they were the lowest of the servants. They were the ones, the outcasts. They were the ones no one really wanted to see around the house. Kind of like David, the youngest brother. Hey, get rid of that guy. He's a pain. You know, go take care of the sheep. Like when I was a kid, go play on the freeway. Okay, that was pretty much. And people didn't want to be around shepherds, because you know what? Shepherds smell like sheep. And if you've ever been around sheep very much, one of the things you learn about sheep that you'll learn right off the bat is that sheep stink. When I was leading a group of kids on this mission trip up to Oregon, because Oregon's a place that needs to get saved, we were up there, and we'd been told about all the different things that were going to happen, and we had about 40 kids on this bus, and we've been going up the 5 freeway and stopping at parks and places and doing street evangelism and all kinds of stuff, and it was really, really cool. But up to that point, it had been hot and sweaty, but not really dirty and grungy, and when we got to Eugene, we've been told about the anarchists and the witches and the weirdos and all kinds of stuff, you know, and so we're kind of prepared for that. But I didn't really realize what we were going to get into. And we got to the city square, the center of, you know, my city hall. And they got your drumming circle set up. And the guys all kind of wigging out and stuff and doing weird things. And you got people dancing to spirits and all kinds of weird stuff. And you got witches and you got homeless people and anarchists. And it's just really trippy. And we get off the bus and all the kids, and they start, you know, going to grab people and to share with them, to evangelize and stuff. And you know, when you're talking with people, you don't. It's not always just a clean, pristine kind of environment. Pretty quick, they're sitting down with them. They're sitting in the bushes. They're sitting in the dirt, the planters, all kinds of stuff. And after a day of doing all this, we've been doing skits and all kinds of stuff and evangelizing. And we get back on the bus, and I've been a cop for years, okay? So I know what foul drunks smell like and all the things that go with all that stuff. And we get on the bus, close the door, and we're driving down the road. And 2 minutes into this trip, I'm going to go, whoa, because it smelled like beer and urine and cigarettes and all this kind of stuff. And this other leader and myself, we just turn to each other and go, well, that's the smell of sheep, okay? But that's us. You know, that's us. Sometimes our lives stink. And sometimes when people interact with us, particularly the shepherd, that stink gets on you. And people didn't like being around shepherds for that reason. They were the outcasts. But isn't it interesting that the first group of people that Jesus would reveal himself to are the people he would work with the most in his ministry? The people that needed the help the most? And that as you go through the life and ministry of Jesus, who did he hang out with? The publicans and the prostitutes and all the weirdos of the world that day. Because the religious people, you know, hey, huh, over there. It was, Jesus is cool. And he's not afraid to get smelly from the sheep. And even from his birth, it's exactly, he was prepared for it. He was born in a stall that probably stunk just like that. Anyway, verse 16, it says, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they'd seen it, they made known abroad the saying, which is told them concerning this child. And so they found everything just like the angels had said. And after they'd seen all that, they turned around and they began to tell other people. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus reveals himself to us, when we first get to know Jesus and we're excited about him, what do? We're yakking to everybody. Hey, you know, Jesus did this. Oh, he saved me from that. You know, wow, you should see what God did. You know, and we're excited about Jesus. It's a shame that as Christians sometimes we let that kind of, I don't know, wear off. You know, that's one of the sad things about quote-unquote seasoned Christians. You know, we shouldn't ever be in that place of kind of going, wow, yeah, that was cool. You know, we should be excited about what God's doing today. One of the things I enjoy sharing my testimony. And I've got for me personally, I think it's a rip-roaring testimony because it's me. It's how I got saved, and I'm so glad not to be going to hell. And I've got a testimony that I enjoy sharing. And then I've got a further testimony of things that God has done in my life, the way he's used me, that kind of stuff. But I have to be careful because I don't want to keep saying the same old testimony of what happened 25 years ago or 20 years ago or 10 years ago or 5 years ago. I don't want to have a used-to-was kind of testimony. Back in the day, boy, man, God was really moving. You know, what's God doing in our life today? That's one of the most convicting questions, by the way. And when you have dinner with guests, when you invite somebody over, particularly a Christian, I encourage you, you know, as iron sharpens iron, ask each other. Because I've been confronted this many times. There's one family we had dinner with all the time, and from week to week they sit down. So what's God doing in your life this week? What's God doing in your life right now? And if you've been that, and if you're thinking right now, oh man, well, you know, because we can all get caught short. What is God doing in our life right now? He's doing something. Do we recognize what that is? Are we part of the plan? Are we going along with it? Are we fighting it? You know. I think we need to be aware and be thinking it through. These guys, they had a revelation from God. They went and saw, yeah, it's true. And they went out and started telling people. And I think that's pretty cool. Because we're not talking about a bunch of Bible scholars. We're not talking about a bunch of theologians or public speakers. How many people would say, I'm not really good at public speaking? You should have seen me the first 20 years now. Trust me. You get used to it being up here and stuff, but it, you know, the first couple times you would hear my voice cracking, you would hear all kinds of stuff, you know, and turning red and, you know, making mistakes, and, you know, none of us are public speakers until you get out and speak in public, until you tell somebody else about your Jesus and how much he loves you and what he's done for you and how he saved you. It's worth talking about, and I encourage, that's something that as Christians we need to do. That we need to be willing to talk to other people, whoever they are, and share the good news with them. But let's look at verse 18. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So both groups, those that heard the message and Mary who's experiencing the message, if you will, they're both thinking, God, what are you doing? What is this I'm seeing? And it's worth contemplating, you know, what God is doing in our lives. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Now, that last phrase there, verse 1, as it was told. They receive a revelation from heaven. God sends an angel. He speaks to them. And then it came true. Now, we started off part of this study talking about some of the many messianic prophecies in the Bible. We could spend many more hours talking about all the other non-messianic prophecies that are in this book that will also, every one of them, come true. God's word is true. And these shepherds had received the testimony. In obedience, they went. They saw the baby Jesus. They worshiped. They spread the word. And they walked away praising God. And I pray that's how we can do it tonight. That we can hear his voice. We can take it into our hearts. And that we can testify to others about that. And then we can walk away praising God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for your great love for us. We thank you, Father, for your enthusiasm for us, Lord. And I pray that we could just mimic that in some small way to other people. Lord, because you're so worthy of the testimony. You're so worthy of the praise and the adoration. And Lord, tonight we seek to do just that. We worship you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.